As we remain standing, why don't I pray, and then I'm going to hand over to Ian Dobby. He's going to read our passage for today, and then over to William. In the beginning, God. Father God, as we begin to look at Genesis, at the creation of the world, we pray that we might be those who not only have knowledge of you, but become those who know you and know you intimately. So, Lord, we pray that you'd open our hearts and our minds to the words that you speak to us through Scripture, through William, and open our hearts and our minds to what you wish to say to us, that we may know you more clearly and love you more dearly, day by day. Amen.
Our reading this lunchtime is from Genesis chapter 1, which is on page 1 in the church Bibles. Genesis chapter 1, and I read verses 1 to 25. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And so it was, and God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth according to the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw it was good. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you, Ian, and thank you, Andrew, very much for leading for us. Now, as Andrew said, over the next months, we're going to be considering the first book of the Bible and what we might call the origin of everything. This is what we might call, I guess, with many starting a new term at school, key stage one in God's syllabus. We haven't looked at Genesis in a sustained way like this since, I think, about 2004. And many have got started as Christians here at St. Helens since then, and numbers have joined us, and we've explored the Gospels, Luke and John in particular. We've looked at a number of epistles, Philippians, Romans, 1 Thessalonians and others. We've considered the book of Acts. But really behind everything else in the Bible, there are educational foundations about God on which it all stands. I had a fascinating talk with the head of an orphanage in South Africa a number of years ago, and asked why it was that the children in the orphanage in their late teens were struggling to come to terms with concepts that were being dealt with by sort of 11 and 12-year-olds, and they got stuck at that stage. And he said, well, they've never had floor time. That is, they've never spent time with their parents on the floor putting blocks in place and, you know, square pegs into square holes and so forth. And he explained the inability to order material on that basic lack. And on the same trip, I spoke to a principal of one of Africa's leading theological colleges. Why is it so hard to produce theological PhDs in your college? I never realized the importance of primary school education. So if you miss out the kind of foundational building blocks in education, you're always left struggling to put the pieces together. And this book of Genesis, as the title suggests, is the origin, the key stage one, the fundamental principles without which God considers that we will always find ourselves struggling to put the building blocks in place, not only as believers, but as people living in his universe. I put it another way, God's word makes sense of God's world, and without the word of the Creator as part of our kind of foundational building blocks of life, we will always struggle to make sense of the world in which God has placed us. Now, before we get into the text, that's why we're doing this, looking at Genesis, and over an extended period, so I hope that we will look at the whole of Genesis, just as we looked at the whole of Acts and the whole of Luke more recently. Before we get into the detail of the text of Genesis 1 in particular, which I'm aware is a controversial document, I want us to make one or two observations on the nature of the material with which we're dealing right up front here in Genesis 1, because I think it clears up a lot of the problems that people think they might find in Genesis 1. You'll notice that the text that we've just read is highly repetitive. It's almost monotonous. Did you notice that? God, 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 God. God created, God said, God made, God called, God saw. And so straight away, we are able to make the obvious point that the subject of this text is God. In fact, he's the subject of pretty much every verb in the opening chapter, and therefore the issue is not so much necessarily how, but more who. Who stands behind everything? God said, God made, God created, God saw. And the author's point is that God stands behind, before, and beyond everything we experience, touch, taste, and see. So the fundamentalist scientist or the fundamentalist materialist, he or she would argue that the law of physics or so-called nature can explain the origin of everything, as if the universe in which we find ourselves emerged by itself out of nowhere without prior cause or reason. But to the fundamentalist scientist, the thinking man or woman quite rightly will ask, how can something come from nothing? Your faith, the fundamentalist scientist, appears to defy reason. This text before us suggests that there is a prior cause outside of, beyond, and behind this universe, and that prior cause is God. Now, the second observation about this material backs that up. You'll notice that the text is highly sophisticated. Well, you may not have noticed, but the text is highly sophisticated. Both beyond the text of Genesis 1 through to 2, verse 3, the text of Genesis is very, very carefully ordered, tightly structured. Just turn the page to Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, and you will see the author has this phrase, "These are the generations of." Turn the page to chapter 5, verse 1, and you will see the author has this phrase, "This is the book of the generations of." To chapter 6, verse 9, "These are the generations of." To chapter 10, verse 1, "These are the generations of." And chapter 11, verse 10, "These are the generations of," and verse 27, "Now these are the generations of." So in ancient literature, they didn't actually have the verse numbers or the chapter numbers in Genesis as it was originally recorded. And the way the ancient writer divided up his material was with markers indicating the beginning of a new subject material, which we are expected to anticipate and view. And here you can see that the author has tightly structured his material in Genesis. These are the generations. And as we go through the book of Genesis, we're going to find block by block by block by block, the author has organized his material. Now, if the chapter 2, verse 4 is the first occurrence of "these are the generations of," introducing the first main chapter, what we're looking at in chapter 1, verse 1 to 2, 3, is the prologue. The introduction, you might say. The opening words. And you'll notice that not only is the book tightly structured, but the opening verses are very tightly structured as well. And this helps, I think, in our understanding of the material. Within the text of Genesis 1 through to 2, 3, there are six what you might call blocks or tablets of material. Each block concludes in the same way. It begins and ends in the same way. God said, God made, God called, God saw, there was morning and evening. God said, God made, God called, God saw, there was morning and evening. God said, and so the author has very tightly structured his material into six blocks, with one block standing outside the structure. Now here's an interesting thing. Not only is the text tightly structured, it is also carefully ordered. Notice I'm making very few presuppositions about the message of the text at this stage. I'm just saying, what is it we're looking at? Because we need to be able to deal with what we're looking at in the way that the author intended us to deal with it, rather than read in our own ideas before we even begin. I'm just saying, what is this material? It's tightly structured. It is also carefully ordered. At first glance, it looks, doesn't it, as if the author has got into a bit of a muddle. Day one has God creating light and separating light from darkness. What does day four have? God creating the sun and the moon. Does that not appear to you to cause a bit of a problem? And you'll hear some skeptics raising this as an objection, as if the antediluvian, that's the pre-flood author, was once some sort of prehistoric moron. But we've just seen that he's really carefully ordered his material and carefully, he can't be stupid. He must have been aware that he's got light on day one and the sun and the moon on day four. So what's going on? More precise reading suggests that the six blocks of material are carefully divided into two parts. Part one, I was helped to see this, by the way, so it's not something I spotted, but somebody, you read things, and this guy helped me, a guy called Henri Blocher, who's a French theologian I heard introduced in Australia. I'm sorry if you are the one Australian. We're not having a particular Australia day today, but hey, here we go. I heard him introduced in Australia as Henri Blocher, which I thought was rather nice, and he took that very, 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 in a very relaxed way. But Henri Blocher says this, that the two blocks of 3 days making up the six are carefully ordered so that in the first 3 days, the author is telling us that God formed, if you like, the structures of the universe, and that in the second 3 days, he filled them. So just an opening reading of the text doesn't necessarily suggest that the author intends us to see it in a linear way. He's no moron. He's not going to have the light created on day one and then the sun and the moon on day four. And therefore, could it be that actually what he's done is these tightly structured six blocks, six tablets, whatever you want to call it, come in two panels. Panel one, God forming the structure of the universe. And then panel 2, days 4 through 6, God filling the structures of the universe. That seems to me to make a lot of sense. So day 1, you find that God creates light. Day 2, we find that God creates the heavens and the earth. Day 3, we find God creating land and the vegetation necessary for sustaining life. And then day 4, God fills the heavens with the sun and the stars. I love that little line, he made the stars also, a little throwaway. And then day 5, he begins to fill the planet with life, starting with aquamarine and airborne. And then day 6 brings the culmination of creation with animals and ultimately humanity itself. Now, all of this suggests to me that the author is much less concerned with the how of creation. This isn't a scientific textbook. And we would actually be imposing our own reading on it upon the author if we saw it as a scientific textbook. And if we then complained that, oh, well, this is, presents itself as a scientific textbook and the author's got it all wrong and so we wrote it off and wrote off the whole Christian faith as a result, well, we would have built a straw man of our own making. And we would be the person making the mistake, not the author of Genesis. Here's a silly illustration. Over the summer, I had 3 books which I paid careful attention to, 2 of which I was reading and 1 was forced upon me. I took my new mobile telephone given to me by St. Helens on a short seaborne journey, or should I say sub-aqua journey, and I didn't have it on sub-aqua mode. In fact, the holiday was ruined by the prospect of ringing the office. It took 3 days to work up courage to tell me that my telephone didn't work underwater, and therefore I was forced to come and start using one of these. You remember this? It's an atlas. It tells you how to travel if you haven't got your hear and drive or whatever it happens to be. And then I was also reading True Devotion. It's one of the best Christian books I've read for years by Alan Chappell. And I was also reading this biography of Genghis Khan. I thought a little thing on leadership would be helpful as the rector of St. Helens. But imagine if I'd taken this book and said, oh, I want to get to Marlborough on Saturday, and I'd use Genghis Khan to get to Marlborough. Or imagine if I'd taken this book and I'd used it in order to study True Devotion. And so on and so forth. You'd think I was an idiot. And so it's most important that we understand the kind of material that we're dealing with. You can see that God is the subject. You can see that it's carefully structured. Could it be that the author is not actually wanting to tell us about precise 24-hour periods? I do believe that God could have created the world in 6 flat 24-hour periods, should he have wished to do so. But I personally am not convinced that Genesis 1 through to Genesis 2, 3, it has as its primary message. What then is its primary message? Well, 3 things to note. First, the unique and absolute supremacy of God. We find this in the first 4 words, don't we? In the beginning, God. As we've noticed, God is the subject of every verb. And did you notice that nothing is left out? The detail is minimal. The scope is universal. Light and dark, heaven and earth, ground and sea, trees and plants, stars and planets, birds and fish, animals and humans. In other words, it is God's world and he made it. Yes, we find ourselves within this creation, but outside of this created system, this created universe, stands a being who is behind, before, and above his creation. God stands before all things as originator. God stands behind all things as sustainer. God stands beyond all things as final judge and arbiter. And in an age and at a time when the people of his day worshipped objects within this creation, as if the objects themselves were the reason for our existence, little has changed. People now worship the laws of science as if they were the reason for our creation. Little has changed. But in a time when the people of his day worshipped objects within this creation, as if the objects themselves were the reason for our existence, this provided a direct challenge. Why, Genesis 1 would have landed on the table of the first century of the ancient reader with just as much of a challenge as it does to us. The pantheist, holding that God is to be found within all things in this creation. The universe itself is synonymous with God. God is to be found in everything. Oh no, we're not pantheists. God stands outside and beyond his creation. The animist, holding that animals, plants, inanimate objects possess divine spiritual essence. Oh, no, no, we're not animists. No, God stands outside of his creation. The polytheist, the pluralist, the relativist holds that there are multiple deities, that the numerous gods and goddesses are to be appeased and worshipped, and they're forever juggling between the gods. The Hindu, for example, the Greeks and Latins of the ancient world. We're not polytheists. The dualist, who holds that there are two powers, one good, one evil, and they battle it out as equal entities. No, we're not dualists. There's just one God, and he created everything. The unique supremacy of God. The atheist, who holds that there is no God at all, that we simply emerge by chance from nowhere with no prior cause, that something came from nothing. What an extraordinary idea. The atheist. Oh no, we don't need to be atheists. There is a creator God, one source. He stands above, before, beyond all things, the unique and absolute supremacy of God. The second thing which we are taught by this passage is the majestic authority of God. And the point here is that it is God and God alone who rules his world, and he does so through his word. Did you notice as we read the passage how the author stresses the executive power of God's word? Now, the repeated order has minor variations, doesn't it? But again and again and again, verse 3, and God said, verse 6, and God said, verse 11, and God said, verse 14, and God said, verse 20, and God said, verse 24, and God said. And then, verse 5, God called, exercising his authority in naming. And then, all the way through, and it was so, and it was so, and it was so. Look at the end of verse 6, and verse 7, and it was so. Look at the end of verse 9, and it was so. Look at the end of verse 11, and it was so. And God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good. The executive power of God's word. With 8 specific directives, everything is brought into being. No other authority, no other power, no other ruler, no other rival. The sheer power of God's word. But not only does it demonstrate the authority of God, look at the majestic authority of God's word. The original author, able with the naked eye to see 9,000 stars. More recently, I'm told, with a reasonable pair of binoculars, able to see 200,000 stars. With a telescope, 15 million. And the astronomers estimating that there are 400 billion within our galaxy. And at a conservative estimate, we are told that there are 170 billion galaxies in the universe. And with just a word, God speaks. Pluto, within our own system, 3,462 days' journey. Remember earlier this summer as they got to it? Imagine that on your summer holidays. Are we nearly there yet? As you get to Brighton Beach, 10 years. And then from the magnitude of everything that God has made to the intimate detail of it, not simply its scale, but its complexity, its intricacy, its perfect balance, and its fine-tuning. God made it all. There is nothing left out. It's remarkably compact, but includes everything. It's universal. You will have heard of the anthropic principle that everything in the universe appears to be set within the tightest of boundaries to enable life on this planet. 1 or 2,000 miles closer to the sun. 1 or 2% more or less oxygen, and we would be toast. And then there's the beauty of it. I remember the first time I went to Australia. I'd never been into a kind of tropical environment. And seeing the beauty of it, the rosellas, the lorikeets. And then another time, been on a long journey with jet lag, waking up at 4 o'clock as you do, going out into the sunshine, the bright sunshine in beautiful Australia. I'll just get that in. Glorious Australia. And coming to this bush covered with, must have been 1,000 varieties of insects. And God made it all. It's all included. And he does it with just a word. God said, God said, God said, God said. We're used to the language of executive power. Some of you exercise executive power, Genghis Khan, why he had some power as the Khan's empire eventually stretched as far as Moscow and Baghdad, can you believe it? But who's heard of him today? And what kind of executive command brings into being 170 billion galaxies, some of which contain 400 billion stars, all perfectly balanced according to his will, so that it's good? What mind, what strength, what imagination. The heavens declare the glory of God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands rejoice. And finally, the careful goodness of God. When I first arrived in the city, you know why we were thinking about Deutsche Bank earlier? I think I met somebody from Deutsche Bank, I can't remember. But anyway, when I first arrived in the city, the banks were in the business of keeping works of art in their lobbies. And Deutsche, at that stage, had an artwork, which when you approached, you couldn't work out what it was. And then as you stood back, it was a giant dice. It was entitled Secretions. It was by a bloke called Tony Craig. And as you examined it closely, this giant dice was made up of thousands and thousands of dice, thousands of die. Seems strange for me in 1995 for a bank to have a whole load of dice in its lobby. Maybe that has something to do with... Anyway, let's not go into that. But in fact, the dice was intended, according to the artist, to symbolize all the random choices that went into our evolution. And so the artist was a child of the materialist worldview. Here is Jacques Monod writing back in the 1970s. Actually, Richard Dawkins, I think, got most of his ideas from Jacques Monod, if you want to know where his thinking came from. And Monod says this: our number came up in the Monte Carlo game. Chance alone is at the source of every innovation of all creation in the biosphere. Pure chance, absolutely free, but blind, cold, sterile utilitarianism. You're just a lucky number. Oh, it was the roll of a dice. No meaning. We'll come to this next week. Your number came up. And that gives rise, of course, to brutal, sterile utilitarianism, which we saw rule Europe in the 20th century. And here we have a flat contradiction, a logical contradiction, a flat contradiction. There is a careful order. Did you notice the precision and the ordered structure of it? Just look briefly at verses 14 and 15. Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. We're in chapter 1 of Genesis, by the way, if you're looking at your road atlas. 1:14. Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and for years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater to rule the day, the lesser to rule the night and the stars. God set them in the expanse of the heaven to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, to separate the light from darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, there was morning on the fourth day. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't it good? Isn't it structured? Isn't it ordered? Doesn't it speak to you of a good God who wants us to flourish and to thrive? And so we see the unique supremacy of God in the beginning God. And we see the majestic authority of God. God said. And we see the careful goodness of God. Of course, this chapter is just one chapter, the opening of a book. Actually, the subject of the book is the people of God. And as the book of Genesis unfolds, we discover that the Creator God wants to know his people. And this book is just the first of 66 books that make up the book of the Bible. And as you come to the New Testament, we discover the promise of God that we find here, well, in embryonic form. We find the promise of God finally coming to its glorious fulfillment. In the beginning was the Word. That's the Lord Jesus. The Word was God. The Word was with God. Oh, the majestic supremacy of Jesus. He created you. the extraordinary authority of Jesus. He rules the waves. In history, you can see it walking on the water, calming the storm, feeding the 5,000. It makes sense if there is a creator God. All that we read of in the history books of Jesus makes sense. Here is the creator visiting his creation. The love, the compassion, the kindness, the grace of Jesus. Oh, the careful goodness of God found in technicolor in the Lord Jesus Christ. Application, gratitude, humility, accountability. When was the last? Get out your holiday snaps. Why don't you go through them and thank God? Go out tonight, if you live in the kind of place where you're not drowned by light pollution, look up at the stars and praise God. Gratitude. Draw your next breath. Thank God. Humility. You are a contingent being, and so am I. God stops sustaining you. You're toast. Accountability. We live in God's world, and we owe everything to God. Let's pray together. The heavens declare the glory of God. We praise you, our Father in heaven, that your eternal power and your divine nature can be seen simply by looking at what you have made. We thank you that it is good, and we thank you that it speaks of your authority. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you very much. Now, I've got so many questions. As you say it, God wanted to create the world in 7 days. He could. Sorry, as you say, if God wanted to create the world in 7 days, he could. Do you not therefore think if the Bible says he created the world in 7 days, that that's what it means? Surely the flood deals with any issues on the world's age. Is Exodus 20 not problematic? If a day was not a day, did God not want to establish a pattern for mankind by creating 7 days? That's great. Thank you very much. It depends. Possibly. And as I say, if he wanted to, he could. I don't have any problem with that. And the fact that when God visits this earth, he does so in the person of Jesus, and he can order and control creation with just a word, means that I have even more confidence that if God wanted to do it in 6 days flat, he could. I'm just not sure that at this point in the Bible, that is precisely what the author is wanting to say. Now, I'm happy to have disagreements on that. I think by the time you get to Exodus 20 and the author is talking there in, I think you are talking literal truth, 6 days, 6 days, 6 days, he's saying. But is in chapter 1, is he using day in precisely that way? Or is he using it as a mechanism by which to introduce his ideas? And the fact that as you look at the text itself, you discover that there is a degree of jumble in terms of having the sun and the moon coming into existence after the light seems to suggest to me that he may not necessarily at this stage be wanting to talk in terms of our literal 24-hour periods. But I don't want to get into a huge punch-up with you. I'm just suggesting to you that it need not necessarily be the case. By the time you get to Exodus 20, I think he is then using the concepts introduced here in order to talk about the 24-hour periods that by then are clearly there and in existence. So sometimes we kind of forget just the introduction of these massive ideas to humanity. We're so used to them. But these massive ideas being introduced to humanity that there is a creator requires the author to use constructs with which we are familiar in order to communicate ideas with which we are very, very unfamiliar. And I think that is my best explanation for why the thing is ordered as it is. And similarly, the time periods with God, if you look at 2 Peter and you look at Psalm 90, a day is a thousand years is a day, means that we should not necessarily see time in the way that we do once creation is up and running. God's creation is in contradiction to the evolution theory, question mark. What would be the best way as a Christian to explain about creation to someone he believes in evolution? Well, I think I am personally happy with degrees of evolution, but I am not an evolutionist. The evolutionist who believes in evolutionism will have evolution explaining everything as if there is no grand design, direct designer directing everything. So, and I personally find it very hard to see evolution, but from what I've read, and I'm not an expert, between species. And I think, from what I understand, so do the scientists find it hard to explain. I haven't yet read a good explanation of origins of whole new species. But within, I think there might well be degrees of development. But that doesn't lead me then to say that there is no God and evolution can explain away everything. That's when you become an evolutionist, believing in evolutionism, allowing evolution itself as a mechanism to explain away the existence of God. Maybe not. Again, I don't think that's what this text is particularly wanting to deal with. I don't think it's wanting to deal with the how. I think it's wanting to tell us the who. There are plenty of scientists here, or on Tuesday lunchtime, who can help you. I think I counted up recently, there's somewhere around between 10 and 15 people with PhDs in modern sciences you'll find on a Tuesday lunchtime congregation. So go and talk to one, ask me about it on a Tuesday, and I'll point you to one of them, and they might be able to help you. Should you not understand a passage not put in its own terms, but in the context of the Bible, which after all has... Oh, we've dealt with that, Exodus 20, we've dealt with that one. That we dealt with that one about days. If days are not literal, how should we take Exodus 20? I hope we've tried to deal with that. Why don't you think each day was a literal 24 hours? Well, for the reasons that I've said, and because of the timing that we have about God in the rest of the Bible. So can you be a Christian and believe in evolution? To an extent, but to an extent not. Let them be for signs. So is astrology and zodiac okay then? No. The point is not that they should be signs explaining the why and the wherefore and telling the future, and God expressly commands us against divination. So the answer is no. But the point about the signs there is in terms of marking off the seasons and so forth, and you see that from the text. How can a good God allow suffering? Make sure you come back, because when we look at Genesis 3... we're going to begin to tackle that. Thinking of the rhythm cycle of God's creation, what do you make of the current interest in the end of the Sabbath year on the 13th of September? I've read a tiny bit about it. I think it is most bizarre that when Jesus told us we could not know about the timing of his return and so forth, a lot of people seem to be prepared to plot details of his return on a map. So that was the only thing I have to say on that. And then the last one, I've lost. What a shame. There was a very, very... What is the meaning of life? What is the meaning of life? Yes. Well, I hope we will begin to tackle that more and more as this series goes on. But from Genesis 1, you will never make sense of this life without making sense of, without having some knowledge of the Creator. That must be something that follows. If this world is a created world, and right up front God is telling us that he stands behind this creation, then you'll never actually make sense. You'll never understand the purpose of life. We'll deal with that in 2 weeks' time. You'll never understand the purpose of your life if you don't have some knowledge of the living God who made you. The beautiful truth of the Christian message was that the Lord Jesus Christ broke into this creation. Remember John 1? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He broke into this creation to make the Creator known, so you can know him. Let me lead us in prayer. I hope next week we're looking at who are we, and we're looking at how we make sense of humanity. Hugely important. And I hope you'll be able to be back here for that. Let me pray. Huge, huge subject. Our Father, we thank you that you have not left us, as it were, in the dark, groping around. Thank you that you have revealed yourself. The Word became flesh, that we can actually know you. Thank you that we are not just meaningless specks of matter, as it were, floating aimlessly through space. Thank you that you are supreme above all else, that your authority is majestic, that what you say happens. And thank you, Lord, that you are good. O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen.